Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the book of Hebrews before us today, and it's a book, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped, lacking nothing. So thank you for your word, Lord. May it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth this morning. May it bear fruit in our lives. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, by way of reminder or review, the theme of the book of Hebrews, if there were a test right now, could you write it out? Because I've been saying it every week. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the much superior covenant. Covenant is a word that means promise. The Old Testament presents to us the covenant of the law. And we, as we have said every week, we cannot obey the law. We've all broken the Ten Commandments at some time. And so the new covenant is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith, not the law, but faith. Christ is the end of the law, the Bible says, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. You got that, right? In Galatians, it says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. The law is fulfilled because every commandment that you and I broke, Christ paid for on the cross. And now when I believe in him that he died for me and he rose from the dead, my faith in Jesus satisfies the law because he already hung on a cross and took the curse that I deserved. He died the death that I deserve. It is a substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He died in our place for our sins. And God says, you're not able to do it by performance, but if you believe in me, if you believe in my son and his work for you on the cross and you receive that work, then I will wash you as clean as snow. And I will have you die with Christ. And now you'll start living a new life, the life of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? We died with Christ. Our life is now hid in him. We are risen with him. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so we are under grace and we are under the new covenant. And it's a much superior covenant. And we have seen so far in the first four chapters that Christ is superior to, you know, the angels. He's superior to Moses. And we're going to see he's superior to Aaron, the high priest. The superiority of Christ, the new covenant, is built on better promises because it's built on the blood of Christ and not the blood of animals. By the way, if you step back, if you're a student of the Bible, and you analyze Hebrews, I mean, I didn't get this from any commentary. I've just been reading it and rereading it. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes the argument for the new covenant basically using three psalms in particular. Psalm 95, which we already see, he says, there's yet a future rest, enter that rest. Psalm 95, that makes the argument that they didn't get the rest in the old covenant. There's also Psalm 110, which we're going to see today. There's a new priesthood. We're going to talk about that, a new priesthood. And also Psalm 40, which in chapter 10, you're going to see the sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body was prepared for me. So the fact that Christ offered his body replaces the sacrifice and offerings. And you just write that down, Psalm 95, Psalm 110, and Psalm 40. And you will discover that those three particular Psalms, 95, 110, and 40, 95, 110, and 40, check it out. They are the essence of the argument that the old covenant didn't do it. There had to be a new covenant. The additional place that's very, very, very clear is Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 is going to be quoted several times where the prediction of the new covenant. So the Bible, even in the old covenant, predicts that there had to be a new covenant. There had to be. Let's read the first 10 verses and then I'll talk about it. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. And so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're a new Christian, a lot of that sounded pretty strange to you. And that's okay. I'll do my best to make it as clear as I can. This is the argument about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that in the Old Testament, God had established a priesthood. When Moses led the people, he used Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They were 2 million people. And when he went up on Mount Sinai, Moses not only got the Ten Commandments, he got instructions about building a portable tabernacle that they would carry around, the Ark of the Covenant, and it would represent the presence of God. You know this. And the Ark of the Covenant had two angels on it, and they'd have to sprinkle the blood in there once a year between the cherubim. And inside that ark, where there was the Ten Commandments were put in there. And also the rod of Aaron was there for a while. And some manna that they'd eaten. But the Ten Commandments were kept in that ark. They had long poles on it, and they'd carry it around. And the cloud would move, time to move. And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, would carry the ark and designated all the equipment by the Kohathites, Merarites, and Gershonites, which were Levites. You carry those things, you carry those things, you carry those things. That's how it worked. So they were the Levites were the ones that were servants, ministers, but the descendants of Aaron would be the high priest. Aaron was the first high priest. He was an earthly high priest. And then Phinehas and Eleazar and Phinehas, his sons, subsequently. And so the earthly high priest had to be a descendant in the bloodline of Aaron. And he had a special duty beyond what the Levites did. He was a priest. And as such, he would go in and he would do certain duties like making a sacrifice. They'd have to keep, as I've said to you before, outside in the holy place, there was showbread, which represented Jesus, the bread of life. There was incense, which represented the intercessory nature, Jesus, our priest. And then there was a candle, Jesus, the light of the world. And they would keep these things burning, and the oil was there, and they'd change the bread. And that's what they did. But Aaron, the high priest, was the one who would go behind a second curtain, the curtain that was there of separation. And no one could go behind that curtain into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, a box not much bigger than this right here. No one could go in there except the high priest, and only once a year. And he would have to go in with all of the garb he had to put on, all the holy robes, and all the colors representing different things, all pointing to Jesus. It's fascinating when you go back and study in Exodus and so forth, the establishing of the priesthood. And there's so much to learn there, and so much about Christ. And he would wear on his shoulders the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes and wear it across his heart. I said that last week. He was the strength of his people, which he had on his heart. God has his people on his heart, and he carries them on his shoulders. And he put on a turban, and the turban said, "Holy to the Lord," the turban. And he would go in once a year behind that curtain, and he would sprinkle blood right there on the ark. But first he had to sprinkle blood for himself before he went in. He had to atone for his own sin. Because Aaron was a sinner too. He was just a symbol. And then he'd go in and he'd sprinkle on behalf of the nation. And this had to be done every year on a day called Yom Kippur. And it was just an annual reminder of sin. That's the problem with the Old Covenant. It was just an annual reminder. And as I said, the Hebrew word cover is kofar, and it just means I can temporarily hide. Here, you sacrifice a bull, and you're hiding the sin. You're covering it, but it's still there. Whereas Jesus does more than that. Jesus takes our sins away. He pays for it, and our sins and lawless acts are gone in his sight. They're paid for. They died with him. So you see the superiority of Jesus. Now, he's going to tell you this morning, and I'm going to tell you, about what it is to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Okay. Aaron was a priest in the time of Moses, the first high priest. But the psalmist, hundreds of years later, the psalmist wrote, "You are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," designating that there would yet be another priest. And so I want you to turn back to, we're going to look at this morning about Melchizedek. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Everybody, this is important. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14, begin reading in verse 12. I'm going to begin reading. Genesis 14, verse 12. Here's the story. Abraham had gone to rescue his niece, Lot, Uncle Abraham. Down in Sodom and Gomorrah, there had been this big battle. There's been this big battle down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was in trouble, because that's where Lot was living, and he had already, you know, prayed for his, you know, he cared about his nephew. So he takes his 318 trained men to go rescue him. Beginning of verse 12. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. That's the first mention of the word Hebrew in the Bible. His name is Abram, not yet Abraham. Abraham, he gets that name later, which means the father of many nations. Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard about his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Haba, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Now stay there. Listen for a minute. Is this fascinating or what? You think about Abraham, you think of this peaceful tent-dwelling man. You know, he had such a, he was a wealthy man. God had blessed him. And as he traveled, remember, he had so many possessions that he and Lot had to separate. There wasn't enough room in the land. So Lot had gone down to Sodom, chose the wrong spot, by the way, because there's a lot of sin down there. But Abraham said, "That's okay, you take wherever you want." So Lot went down there, and God said to Abraham, "Look around, Abraham, I'm going to give you all this." And he's made these promises to Abraham, eventually, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is the great Abraham, who will give birth, Sarah will give birth miraculously to Isaac, which means laughter. And then after Isaac will come Jacob, and Jacob will have a wrestling match with God and lose and walk away limping, and his new name will be Israel. And Israel will have 12 sons, and one of those sons will be Levi. But it all starts with Abraham the Hebrew, who left Ur of the Chaldees, that's Babylon. He said, "Abraham, leave your people and go to the land I'll show you." So Abraham went. Lot goes down there. And now Lot's in trouble. And so he takes out of his entourage of tents, he calls his 318 trained men. He had 318 men that were just trained to do military stuff. Isn't that interesting? They weren't. So the trained ones didn't know how to fight. He said, "Come on, let's go." 318 men go down there, and they do a little raid. Anybody ever see the movie Raid on Entebbe? You guys got to check that out. That's a true story of Israel. Some time ago, years ago, when the Palestinians hijacked an airplane and took all the Jewish people to Uganda under Idi Amin. And there in Uganda, they said, they made a decision, "We're going to go rescue those captives in that hijacked plane." And they came with special force. They went in with a plane by night into Entebbe in Uganda. And under cover of darkness, they recovered everyone safely. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing story. There's only one person that died in that whole experience, and that was the brother of their current president, Netanyahu. And he was a lion of a soldier. This is a fascinating, this history of Israel's little raiding parties. Is God's hand is on Israel, folks. 318 guys go down. I mean, I'm getting away from the main story today, but I don't care. I like it. They rescue Lot. Now, when he gets back, he's got Lot rescued. He's got possessions. Everything's there. Now, verse 17 of Genesis 14. After returning from defeating Kedar-Lamer and the kings allied with him, Abraham, the king of Sodom, came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, now wait a minute. Who is this Melchizedek? As we will see in Hebrews, he's not mentioned before. He's given no genealogy, without father or mother, without beginning of days. He just shows up, and the great Abraham basically, you know, is blessed by him. I picture Abraham actually kind of kneeling in his presence. I don't know. And he offers to Abraham bread and wine. That's like communion. Bread and wine. This is my body broken for you. And it's symbolic like that. And then he blesses Abraham. And we're going to see that the lesser is blessed by the greater, Scripture says. He goes, "Bless you, Abraham. I bless you." Who is this Melchizedek that he can do that? And then Abraham offers a tenth. He tithes to him. Since when do you do that? So when we read in the New Testament that Jesus was a high priest forever, or in Psalms, a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, it's saying that Melchizedek is a superior priest. Think about this, and I'm just trying to make this real clear for you. When Abraham gives him a tithe, in his body is the seed of Isaac and the seed of Jacob and the seed of Levi, and from Levi will come Aaron, the first high priest. So you could say that Aaron, the first high priest, actually offered a tithe to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek comes before Aaron. And if you turn to John chapter 8, verse 56, John chapter 8. John 8, 56. He says, "Your father Abraham," Jesus talking, "your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." You're not 50 years old. They're talking to Jesus. The Jews said to him, "And you've seen Abraham?" And he says, "I tell you the truth." Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him. You see, the Jews are going, "Abraham's our father." And he goes, "Listen, I used to hang out with Abraham. Abraham saw my day." They said, "Oh, sure, you're 50 years old. Abraham was around thousands of years ago. How's that possible?" And he said, "Before Abraham was even born, I am." That's a deity of Jesus Christ. And so when did Jesus encounter Abraham? One case could be when the three angels visited the tent. And they said, "Next year, Sarah's going to have a baby." And she laughed. And she said, "I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did laugh." And she began, you've got to read that. You got to read Genesis. But the other time when it's very possible that Jesus encountered Abraham is that Jesus was Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is either a type of Jesus or he's actually Jesus himself. I believe it's the latter. I believe that what you have is what's called a theophany or a Christophany, which is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Jesus frequently showed up in pre-incarnate form in the Old Testament. I believe that when Joshua bowed down to the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army, that was Jesus giving him instructions. You see, God is one person, and he's never changed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are Old Testament appearances of Jesus to God's people. The Lord speaks frequently. The Lord, in fact, basically whenever you see the angel of the Lord, it's a reference to Jesus in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and so forth. Jesus has, and so this was, I personally believe Melchizedek may have been Jesus, but if nothing else, Jesus is a type, Melchizedek a type of the high priest, the superior priest. And so turn to one other place, turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Okay, I just want you to see this with your own eyes. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this is referring to to Jesus, the Lord extending, his troops are willing on the day of battle. He's arrayed in holy majesty in the verse 3. And then you are our priest forever. God declares it. So go back to Hebrews and we'll see if we can put a ribbon on it. So hold that thought. Jesus is a type of, is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, going back to chapter 5, a high priest, notice verse 2, he's able to deal gently. Did you know that Jesus is gentle? He became a man and he knows our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be tired. He can relate to our weaknesses. And no one takes this honor on himself. God appointed him to be the high priest. And he quotes then Psalm 2, to you are my son, I've become your father. Then Psalm 110, you're a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 7, listen, it says, during his life, Jesus offered loud prayers, petitions with loud cries and tears. Can you imagine the prayer life of Jesus? In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, he sweat as it was blood. He was sweating like blood. Father, if there be any way, any other way, let this cup be taken from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup be taken from me. What, the cup of going to the cross. If there's any other way to get rid of the sin of mankind, Father, let's find it. But Jesus, Father knew there wasn't. And he says, Jesus submitted to his Father. But he knew what it was. His prayer life was, he wasn't just like, thank you, Father. It was like, loud cries. He'd go up in the mountains at night, picture, it says loud cries, tears. Oh, Father, you know. He had a fervent prayer life. He was sinless, but he was limited in his who he was by his humanity, and he had to rely upon God the Father. And so we see that Jesus' prayer life was part of his perfection. And it says here, he was heard because of his reverent submission. And then verse 8 could confuse you, but it doesn't have to. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, now that sounds like he wasn't perfect, but it doesn't mean that. Once proven perfect is what it's saying. He became a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I'd like to read that translation to you in the Amplified Bible because I think it's clearer. Specifically, verse 9 in the Amplified reads like this. And his completed experience making him perfect in equipment, he became the author and source of eternal salvation for all who give heed and obey him. And then verse 12, for even though by this time you ought, oh no, let's skip that one. So in other words, what it's saying is that Jesus had to live it out. He was made perfect in the sense that he had to live the life that he lived to be proven perfect. He was conceived with no sin, but he had to go through what he had to go through, and he did it perfectly. Because he did it perfectly, he's a perfect high priest. And in the process of doing what he did, he understands weakness. He understands temptation. He understands tears. He understands humanity. Jesus loved to use that term, the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, but he'd say the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Why did he use that term? Because he reveled. I would say to you, the God of the universe reveled in being human. Because he loves you. He identifies with you. He loved the world so much, he came to us. He said, let me put my arm around you here. The Son of Man. came to seek and save what is lost. God became one of us. He went through the experiences that we go through. He understands our tears, our weaknesses, our pain, all of it. God loves us. We turn it into something dry, like, well, he died on the cross, and he's kind of mad at you, but he's going to let you off the hook. It's more than just that. He is holy. He is angry about sin. He will judge sin. But he ate with sinners. That's the God that we know. So we have a perfect high priest. I hope you get that. And he's in the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about that again later, because it comes up in chapter 7, not today. But I want you to understand who Melchizedek is. Now, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who through constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So interesting here. So interesting. The author of the book of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, but I don't know that. The author says, you know, I got a lot to tell you about this, but it's hard to explain it to you because you're very slow learners. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? You know, the condition, ladies and gentlemen, of the church in Jerusalem, listen, it was in decline. It was from Acts 2:42, when they were a really healthy church, they were now in spiritual decline. James, in the book of James, writes about a weak and selfish church. That's why James is full of rebuke and correction. And many of them had gone back to legalism. And by the way, there's a note that I read that legalism stunts growth. If you're trying if you think Christianity is just being a set of moral laws and I don't go to R-rated movies and I don't smoke, and you know, if you kind of build your Christianity around your moral piety, then you're actually you're a baby Christian. Because Christianity is much more than just that. Christianity is growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Legalism stunts spiritual growth. People that are it's not how long, listen, it's not how old you are in the Lord. It's whether you've grown maturity. Oh, I've known Christ for 40 years. What have you done with that 40 years? Don't grow old in the Lord, grow up in the Lord. Grow up in spiritual maturity. That's the exhortation here. They were needing milk and not solid food. You see, the basics that are in chapter 6, that's like a new believer's class. Okay, you know, the faith in Christ is what saves you, and there's baptism with water, we lay hands on you, Christ is risen, there's a coming judgment. Those are good doctrines, and that's what a new believer's class would teach. You would go over that in a new believer's class. But here he's challenging them to move on to spiritual maturity, to get past the beginning stage. Notice he said, by this time, verse 12, I want to emphasize this. By this time, you ought to be a teacher. Now, you see, I understand not everybody's called to be a pastor, and not everybody has what's listed as the gift of teaching. Okay, maybe not. But you can still teach. I don't have the gift of helps, but I can still do the dishes once in a while. I better. By this time, you ought to be teachers. He's saying, how long have you known the Lord? You should be able to pick up a Bible and just do a Bible study. And guys, I love you. I don't want to beat you this morning. I love you all. But how long have you known Christ? If you've known Christ 2, 3, 4, 5, 4 years, you ought to be able to, maybe teach somebody else. Maybe start a little group in your home and share what you know. Part of our growing up, you see, I believe he was writing, he went, you're a high priest after Melchizedek. And they went, huh? What? He knew that they weren't ready for that. He says, you're slow to learn. I can't address this because you haven't even read the Old Testament, you know? So I'm challenging us today, church. This may not make me popular, but I'm challenging all of you. How serious are we being about our Bibles? How serious are we to try and know the Old Testament? I know the first time you read through the Bible, it's hard. I remember the very first time I read through the Bible, the Old Testament. It was like, what? What? I couldn't follow it, half of it. But I read it anyway. And little by little, as I listened to teaching tapes, and I heard other speakers and other speakers, I put tapes in my car when I drove, I began to get it. I began to get it, and it became clearer. And pretty soon, like, you know, the first time I remember, my first pastorship was in Everett, Washington. And we got to the book of Leviticus. And I thought, man, maybe we should just on Sunday night, because I was doing it on Sunday night, I said, maybe instead of Leviticus, we should show movies, Christian movies. And God said, you stay in my word. So I got out all my Chuck Smith commentaries and all this, and I studied, and the strangeness went out from Leviticus. And I'm like, okay, I get it. I remember the first time I had to do a presentation on what the tabernacle was like. It was hard, but I got it. Now I love to talk about it. And that's how the Bible is. You start out with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And, of course, you're in the New Testament as well. And you begin to figure out the pattern, the historical pattern, what God was doing. Because God doesn't want us on milk. He wants us on solid food. I mean, can you picture an adult drinking a milk bottle? It's pretty embarrassing. God wants us to be able to carve up a steak and have a good meal because he wants us to know him better. So he's exhorting them very strongly. Solid food, verse 14, is for the mature. The word for mature is teleos. It means mature or perfect in some translations, but it means mature, who is by constant use have trained themselves. Notice this, please. Trained themselves. Circle that in your Bible. Have you been training yourself? That's where you have to have daily devos at home. I only see you on Sunday. I love you. But and training yourself. If you really love Jesus, you should want to train yourself. Put a bookmark in your Bible. Get up in the morning and have a habit of daily Bible reading. And if you can lock into that for 3 weeks in a row, you'll be addicted to it. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use, not just by reading it, but also by using it, distinguishing good from evil. So that means you come to a situation, you go, what would the Word of God say about this? What would the Word of God say about this? And you make your decisions based upon the Word of God. So we leave the elementary teachings and move on. Verse 4 of chapter 6, guys, chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, this is a very controversial section of Scripture. It's saying, it seems to be saying, you know, that if you fall away, you can never come back. It's talking about those who would deliberately walk away having tasted of the good things of Christ. A fatal, deliberate rejection of Christ. Somebody said it's like you fall into a well, and you're at the bottom of the well, and someone lowers a rope down to you to rescue you, and you take the rope and you cut it off. It is possible to reject Christ. People say, wait a minute, don't you believe in once saved, always saved? This doesn't seem to fit well with that, does it? That's why there's a Calvinist would hate this kind of thing, because it seems to say that there is choice. I think the primary thing that is in view here is the idea of the Jews reject, that have heard of Christ, tasted of him, and yet wanting to go back to Judaism and do their animal sacrifices and go back the old way. He says, if you do that, there's nothing left. There's nothing left for you. If you turn back away from Christ, there's nothing left except judgment. We don't want to fall away, guys. We don't want to fall away. I want to stay near to Jesus. I don't want to. There's all these. I mean, it happens. Don't tell me you haven't seen it. People that are seduced. You know the number of people that go to college and fall away? The stats are very high. And it's personally touched my family with my oldest son. Where they go to college and they hear evolution, they hear socialism, they hear all the things, and they go, okay, maybe what mommy and daddy taught me is not true. And it's because they haven't anchored their own relationship well enough. And we, all of us, can't rely on a casual, well, I go to church on Sunday and I read one book in the Bible once. That's not good enough. We need to be soldiers that anchor in the Word so that we will cleave to Jesus with all of our heart. And so there's a warning here. And then verse 7, land that drinks in the rain falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom the farmer receives the blessing of God. Let me read that again. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Guys, I have an acre of land in West Chico. Any of you, how many of you plant a garden or a fruit tree in your yard? Anybody have a garden or a fruit tree in your yard? Okay. So if you know, you kind of want fruit, right? Yesterday we picked all of the oranges off the orange tree because there's a frost coming this week, in case you haven't heard. There's a frost coming in the next couple days. So you have to take measures for the frost, you know. I actually have avocado trees that produce avocados. That's hard to believe. And there's a secret that if you put a bucket of water at the base of the tree, the evaporation from the water, even during a frost, somehow keeps the tree warm. So we've got buckets of water out by our trees for the next 2 days. That's crazy, huh? I don't know all that much about farming, but I'm learning. But I know this. We like to take care of the acre. I don't want to grow weeds. When I first got there, I had mostly weeds. We put bark down, we put all this down. And you know, if you come by my house, I'll show you. We want it to look not only look nice, but produce food. So we have fruit trees. On fruit trees, you got to prune them and get them ready. And then you got to spray them, you know, so they don't get the leaf curl and so forth. And you got to do all those proper things in the off season. And then you kind of hope that this frost doesn't kill the what's coming. Right? You guys understand farming a little bit. You know, the almonds are in danger in this frost, they say, because they've already come out. So anyway, that's just all farming stuff. But rain comes down, and I hope we get some rain. I hope we get a March miracle with rain. And when rain comes down, it produces growth. It either produces fruit, and you go, yes, this is good, or it produces weeds. Let me tell you what we do with the weeds. And we put it in the burn pile. We have a burn pile. And we actually can burn out where I am. And once or twice a year, we have light a match, and we burn. But the stuff that we keep is like strawberries and all the stuff that grows. If the garden grows well, we're still harvesting some kale and things like that from our garden. And what's your point, Pastor? My point is that, gosh, God is in the farming business. God is looking over his people, and he wants fruit. He doesn't want weeds. He doesn't want thorns and thistles. He wants fruit. And I know that we don't earn salvation. I understand that. Salvation is because of the blood of Jesus. But if our faith is genuine, faith without works is dead. And faith should motivate us to want to serve him. Jesus said very plainly in John chapter 15, if you abide in me, and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Or he said, if you abide in me, turn to John 15. Let's quote it. Let's John 15. We still have time for you to do that. Turn to John 15. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. A man remains in me and I in him. He will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. And down in verse 16, look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain. I want to be fruitful. You can go back to Hebrews. You know the parable of the talents, right? Parable of the talents. The master says, hey, I'm going to go away for a while. I'll be back. But right now, I'm going to give you these five talents. I want you to do something with these five talents. Here, I'm going to give you two talents. I want you to take care of these two talents. I'm going to give you a talent, and you take care of that. And he goes away, and he comes back. He comes back, and the guy with five talents says, you know, master, you gave me five talents. Here's five more. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little bit. Now take charge of much. The guy with two talents says, Lord, you gave me two, master, and here's two more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. The guy with one, he goes, Lord, I knew you were kind of a mean guy. So I took my one and I buried it in the ground because I just kind of thought, you're kind of mean anyway. And he said, you thought I was harsh? Then you would have done well to at least put that in the bank. Away from me, you wicked servant. That's what Jesus' words are. So in other words, and he has a parable of talents, a parable of minas. You know, the parable throughout the New Testament is if the tree doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. For the nation of Israel, he goes to looking for the fig tree and he curses it because there's no fruit. What am I saying? I'm saying that the result of us having a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ should be that we're fruitful. It's going to come in different ways, but what is the fruit? Well, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, somebody tell me. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Thank you. I untied my shoe. Right during a sermon. I bet you've never seen that before. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Study it. The fruit of having the Spirit living inside of you is love. Joy. The surest presence of your evidence that you're a Christian is joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. I might not be getting that perfectly, that list. And the other fruit, besides love, is sharing your faith. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. We are not called to live unproductive, safe, little, isolated lives. I don't want to do that. I want to abide in Jesus and do whatever he's asking me to do. Now, I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner. And Jesus is a great Savior. But I do believe that when I carry on my relationship with him as I should, that my life is fruitful. He says, go here. Whether it's to preach or to love or to bring a bag of tangerines to my neighbor, it doesn't matter. Let your light so shine before men that your good deeds bring glory to God, that they glorify your Father in heaven. Guys, we're called to fruitfulness. We are called to fruitfulness. God is looking for fruit. Even more than I look for fruit in my fruit trees, he's looking to his children. Don't live unproductive lives. Don't be content with that. It's not how the Christian experience goes. We are not to be drinking milk. We're to be on solid food. We're to train ourselves. We're to honor the Word of God, study the Word of God, be in the Word of God. And the result of that should be drinking in that water of God's Word should not be thorns and thistles, but it should be a life that is energized, giving to others. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So he's optimistic. Look, even though I'm telling you that there's this danger here, I'm confident that you're going to do the right thing. I like the author here. I'm confident that you guys are going to continue to do good things. God won't forget the work you've done and how you've helped his people. You show love to him when you help his people. God wants to remember every good thing you do. He wants to reward you. He doesn't want to punish you. Jesus said, if you have a cup of cold, give a cup of cold water in my name, you'll receive a reward. A cup of cold water. So the slightest thing you do for Christ, whether it's just loving somebody else or serving somebody else, God wants to reward it. He's in the reward business. And I just like this. You've helped his people. Let me ask you a question. Are you helping God's people? We're all to help each other. We're to help God's people and continue to help them and be diligent till the very end. Don't quit. Don't become lazy, but imitate those who through perseverance inherit what God has promised. I'm going to read the last thing and then we'll be done. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. But because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it on an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which no one knows for sure what those two are, by the way, maybe his nature and his purpose mentioned in verse 17, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Very simply, God made you a promise, and it's impossible for him to lie. You know God can't lie? It's confirmed, by the way, in Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2 said, it says, is it possible for God to lie? God who promised eternal life, and it is impossible for him to lie. God promised eternal life. And he swore by himself because there's no one else for God to swear by. He swore by his own name, he said, I will surely bless you. And by the two unchangeable things, his nature and his purpose, his holiness and his faithfulness. I'm not sure what the two things are, but it is impossible. He says, I promise you eternal life. And so he says, we take hold of that with hope, and that hope becomes an anchor behind the curtain. You know what an anchor is, don't you? It's a heavy thing. And you go, so I believe you, God, and I'm anchoring myself right there. This is where my ship gets anchored, right there. I'm staying right there, behind the curtain. There was this young lady from Orchard Church, Janet. You remember the couple where he became a fire guy up over in Fort Bragg or wherever it was? She actually had a tattoo. I don't like tattoos. But she actually had a tattoo on herself about being anchored behind. That's how much she liked that verse right here. Anchored behind the curtain. Anchored. And it's your hope. It's the certainty of your hope. Just that God cannot lie. So you are anchored. You are made. You stay there close to God in his presence. I know this text is challenging. And I know for some of you that English is your second language. And I wish I could make it easier, but I don't know how. I don't speak Chinese, I'm sorry. But let me summarize for you. There are two main points in this text that we have learned. The two most important things I want you to remember from this morning. Number one, we are to move on to maturity. We are not to be babies on milk, but we are to train ourselves. Be a student of the word. Stay in fellowship. Go to opportunities during the middle of the week for additional fellowship. Don't be half-hearted. Be on fire. And the second thing is, God is in the fruit business. What gift has he put in your life? Use it. Use that gift. We need it. We need your gift. I love it. You know, when we set up the church now, I know it's just little, these chairs don't just get here by themselves. Somebody sets them up, and we get the glove box back there. We scoot things around, and we set up the chairs next door. I'm not complaining. It's not that hard. It's gotten easier and easier. And Janet and I come in now, and there's a work team that comes in, and many hands make light work. And that's exciting to me to see, because people are using their gifts. God wants you to use your gift, whatever it is. If you can't get here early, don't worry about it. Dude, but God, you've got gifts. Do what you can do. If you can sing, sing. If you can watch children, volunteer once a month. See Janet, my wife. Say, okay, once a month, I'll help out. If you can, anything that relates to the body of Christ to help it be stronger. And not just here, of course, outside to your neighbors, at home. I love to go to the Jesus Center personally on Thursdays. I'm very involved with the Jesus Center and walk in the room and all the homeless guys know me, right? Marjorie? They all know me. Hey, Roger, how you doing? It's kind of cool. It's kind of cool. That relationship is built up over 4 years. I like it when I'm downtown and someone will say, hey, Roger, you know, it's because I've been able to share Jesus with them. We are the light of the world, guys. Christ now has taken residence in us. We are the salt of the earth. We can make a difference. God is stirring this world. He's stirring this world. I pray regularly for my president and vice president, cabinet, senate, house. We're to pray for our nation, courts. Prayer makes a difference. I remember hearing Vice President Pence say in one of his speeches, he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He said that's why he had hope for this country, because of prayer. So praying for your nation and then praying for your city. You know, God is at work in our city. This isn't my home. Heaven is my home. I'm just passing through to heaven. But I am told that while I'm here, I'm supposed to pray for kings and those in authority. So I don't pray like, oh, America is my home. No, heaven is my home. My citizenship is in heaven. But until I go home to Jesus, I'm to pray for my country and my city. Because there's people that need Christ here. That's why it says you pray so that because God doesn't want anyone to perish. He's not willing that any would perish. And so we pray for our country, and we pray for God's moving in our land. On the back of the table today, you will see some the schedule of Franklin Graham. Feel free to take one of those. He's moving up and down the state. He'll be in Chico on June 3rd at the Silver Dollar Fairground. And I certainly intend to be there to hear Franklin Graham. And God's working. 2018, he's got some things in mind that you haven't even dreamed of. And just this year, just fasten your seatbelt and watch what God's going to do. Be faithful. Be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Hebrews. Jesus, thank you that you are the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the much superior priest, and we'll study more about that in the book of Hebrews, Father, and just what it means to have an indestructible, compassionate high priest who constantly lives to pray for us. Lord, you don't have to go in once a year. You don't have to put blood for your own self. Just you've done it once for all for us. It's finished. And now, Lord, you pray for us. You are a great high priest. And we worship you. We thank you for being that God, that mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We worship you. And we thank you, Lord, that as your word flows into our life and your spirit, we're able to bear fruit. And Lord, it's not by our own efforts of the flesh. It's not. It's just by the grace of God that we're able to love each other, do kind things for each other. And so help us to grow, Lord, in grace and in the knowledge of you. I pray that we would be a spirit-filled church, a loving church, a church walking in the truth. Father, I pray that you would complete this good work you've begun here in all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand up and we'll close with a song.